That's page 222 to 223 in the Forms and Prayers. That's page 881 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. So let us begin Lord's Day 21, Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 54. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? I believe that the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community I am and always will be a living member. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers one and all as members of Christ the Lord have communion with Him and share in all His treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no longer remember any of my sins or my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, by His grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ that I may never come into judgment. This is a faithful summary of the Word of God, but let us turn now to that very Word, Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, we will focus especially upon verses 20 and 21, verses which, as often happens in the prophets, summarize what comes before and anticipate what comes next. They're one of those bridge passages in the prophets. And for context, we'll read especially what comes before. So we will read verses 14 through 21 of Isaiah chapter 59. Let us hear the word of our Lord. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayments to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a Redeemer will come to Zion. To those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Old Testament is full of language of judgment, but time and time again we see this pattern that in the midst of God's just judgment, there is hope. And so we see in especially tied to the exile in the prophets, this pattern again and again, that even before the exile comes, God speaks of that exile, that there will be judgment upon the rebellious people of God, but that then even before the exile comes, there is also words about deliverance from that exile. It's this pattern repeated in the prophets, that though the prophets such as Isaiah, who is living in the time of Hezekiah the king, will look forward more than 100 years and will speak of that exile which is coming as though it is already upon the people of Israel, speaking sometimes in the present tense to emphasize the reality that these things will happen, also speaks about what happens after the exile, namely that there is deliverance, that there is salvation, that the remnant of God will always be preserved, will always be saved. And so that is a pattern seen often in the Old Testament, and that is a large part of what is going on in this very chapter and these very verses as we jump into close to the end of the great prophecy of Isaiah, that great and lengthy book. And in the midst of this, we see language then of turning. And the Old Testament speaks much about turning. And we see that word turn in the middle of verse 20. And we're focusing on verses 20 and 21. And what is turning all about? Well, turning is all about repenting. It's a word that we see often in the Old Testament because it's a word related to repentance, that there is a need to turn away from sin, to turn to the Lord. And this is what we see, that the Lord works and there is then a 180-degree turn, that there is a turn away from sin, away from lies and deceit. And that's very much what's going on in the preceding verses. We see in verse 14 and 15, truth has stumbled. Truth is lacking. Even if someone seeks to not depart from evil, they become a prey. They become preyed upon by this very city of lies. But God will save his remnant, turning them away from sin, turning them away from lies, turning them to him, turning them to the truth. And this turning, this salvation, this most essential turn is a turn for individuals and which does not stay with the individual. Salvation turns one and turns many to the words of truth. And so we'll consider that. That salvation aspect of being for the church as a whole and yet being for individuals. And so we'll consider first that it's a communal salvation, but then it's a personal salvation, and then a returning again to that communal and especially generational aspect in our third point. Communal salvation, personal salvation, generational salvation, our three points this evening. So let us look at verse 20. A redeemer will come to Zion. Zion. Now, remember, the exile is very much part of what's going on here in chapter 59. You might say, I'm looking through chapter 59. I don't see the word exile anywhere. Well, that's because it's something which runs through the whole book of Isaiah. Read the first chapter of Isaiah for review. And there you see, you have it. Isaiah is speaking, he's prophesying during the time of Hezekiah, but within the first 10 verses, it's clear he's speaking about judgment that will come. He's speaking about the exile. And so even though we don't see that very word in our passage, it's very much part of the reality of how Isaiah is speaking. And that's part of the reality here in as we jump into Isaiah chapter 59. A redeemer will come to Zion in the context of the people not being in Zion. Remember, the context, again, which runs through the whole book of Isaiah, is that there is going to be judgment. There is going to be exile. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. You will be removed to Babylon. And yet the word Zion is used here. People of God, we have then already come to a very direct application. Do you see it? The people of God who are not actually in Jerusalem are still referred to as Zion, for whom salvation comes. What is Zion? It's a word tied to Jerusalem, tied especially to worship in Jerusalem, to the people of God as the people worshiping God in Zion. It's where the temple is. But they're not in the temple. They're exiled. They're judged. They're not by the temple. What's the direct application? Many times in the history of God's people, through persecution and occasionally through something like a pandemic and a government order, people of God are not able to physically gather together. But even when the people are not in Zion worshiping, they're still called Zion. People of God, we are the community of faith. Whether we are at the temple in Zion, whether we are at the church on Buwalda Drive or not. A redeemer will come to Zion. And what makes the people of God the people of God? That there is a redeemer for the people of God. That there is one who pays for their sins. That there is one who is Jesus Christ. We know Jesus is the Redeemer. All of Scripture makes that abundantly clear. He is the one who buys his own people with his own blood. This is something then for Jacob. To those in Jacob who turn from transgression. Now, usually we see names like Zion, Jerusalem, Israel. Jacob is not seen as often. It is used sometimes, but it's not used as often. And it's because Abraham had Isaac and Isaac had Jacob, and then Jacob's name became Israel. His name was changed to Israel. And so usually the people of Israel are called the people of Israel. Once in a while, the name Jacob will be used, and it's usually used in just the way it's used here. It's used in a way that emphasizes going back to a fresh start, that kind of a context. And that's the context here, right? Who rebels against God? There are words about the rebellious nations and about all of the world seeing the justice of God. But overall, Isaiah is about God's people being rebellious. God's people are apostate, running from him. But God renews his relationship with them. You see how Jacob is an appropriate word here? Zion is appropriate because even though it's in the context of those who are exiled, they're still God's people, even when they're not standing in the temple. Jacob is appropriate because in the context of Isaiah, we're talking about those who will be exiled, but God will bring them back. God will renew. See, it's a language of a fresh start. Jacob was Jacob's name before he was Israel. And so using that name kind of brings us back to the beginning again and makes us say, yes, Lord, your people rebel against you. Rebellious Israel, rebellious from generation to generation in every century, in every place. But yet you always save your people, all of those who turn from transgression, all of those who are of true Israel are Jacobed. It restarts. God's faithfulness is sure again and again. And so we see also in verse 21 then the language of covenant. Appropriate words. Jacob, covenant. When we think about those who were part of the covenant community, rebelled against God, and yet from that rebellion, God still brings back the faithful remnant. Covenant. Jacob, what is covenant? I like to think about the difference between covenant and promise. They're related, but there's a difference. A covenant is a promise, but not just a promise. It's a promise which, if we were to speak a little more technically, includes an oath, includes a relationship. Not every single promise necessarily includes a relationship or an oath, but a covenant promise includes both of those things. If we were to speak a little less technically, they are so closely related, you could just tell a young child that a covenant is a super promise. You could use that language. It would be appropriate. And it might be helpful for one who is younger. And covenant, that's a big word. What does covenant mean? It's a super promise. If we were to speak to a child that's a little bit older, we could say a promise that other promises will be kept. It's something foundational. And so Calvin used this illustration of the relationship between a covenant and promises. That if we think of all the promises of God as being like the stones that build a magnificent building, speaking of what God has promised to do for his people. Well, the covenant promise is the promise underneath those promises that makes the foundation of that building. See, to use the word Jacob, to use the word covenant is to go back to the beginning, to go back to the foundation and say, I will be your God. I will bring the faithful remnant to me. My covenant promises are always true. Even when I have to renew you and bring you back to me. And God does do that. God does bring back the rebellious people who were part of the covenant community, who become apostate. Is there hope for those? Is there hope for wandering sons and daughters? Yes, there always is. There is always a mark upon those who would run from the church, who would spit in the face of God, though they have heard the promises again and again. God does bring back often those who wander. Not every single one, There are those who remain in exile, but God is pleased to renew, to bring back. God will always have His holy church, and that includes wandering sons brought back. That includes a new sheep brought into the fold. God always has His church. Question and answer 54. I believe that the Son of God, who is the Redeemer? It's the Son. Through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, always, always gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself a community chosen for eternal life. The Holy Spirit is active in this. It's my Spirit that is brought. The Spirit which is always at work in God's people. The New Testament language is that the Spirit is now poured out. But the Spirit was always present. It was a drip in the Old Testament, but it was a consistent, constant drip. The Spirit was always there. Now the Spirit is poured out. God always has His people. But now let's focus in individually on the personal aspect of salvation, which is also clearly before us in this passage. Those who turn from transgression. You know, there are great blessings in knowing that we are not alone. There are great blessings in knowing that God preserves for Himself not just one person, but He preserves for Himself a community, a covenant community. But the church cannot repent for you. The church cannot repent for others. Repentance is something which must be done personally. Repentance is the mark of a true believer, in that it is one who has turned from the darkness of this world and into the light, which is God and His salvation. This is something each believer must do continually, because sin always clings to us. We struggle against it all our life. We still have a sinful nature here below. Question answer 56 speaks a little of that struggle. We must be repentant people, turning always from transgression, personally turning from sin. Now, even as this is something which must be done personally, it is very clearly in Scripture the work of God. Ultimately, it is the work of God. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 11. I will ask that we have one finger in Isaiah 59 and one finger in Romans chapter 11. This is because in Romans 11, Paul, the apostle, quotes from these verses. But there are some interesting differences. It's sometimes a direct quote, sometimes a paraphrase. And it's interesting to consider what those differences are and what they teach us, how the apostle is using this passage from Isaiah 59. Now, he's quoting from both verse 20 and the beginning of verse 21. And we read in Romans chapter 11, verses 26 and 27, Romans 11, verses 26 and 27, beginning in the middle of 26, this: the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, you see the language both from verse 20 and the beginning of verse 21. But then you see that there are some differences. There are two main differences in Romans 11, verse 26. One minor, one a little bit more obvious. I'm going to speak about both of those. The first one is minor. It's that the preposition is now from. The deliverer will come from Zion, whereas in Isaiah, it's that the deliverer will come to Zion. Well, that difference is really very small. It's even smaller when we know that the Hebrew preposition here is a very loose preposition. It's usually translated to, but it can also be translated for or from. And so the apostle translates it from. And actually, it may be that Isaiah so long ago was intentionally inspired to use a weak preposition that can have any one of those senses, because they're all true. A redeemer comes from Zion. Jesus was born a Jew in the line of David. He was from Zion. A redeemer comes to Zion. The redeemer comes to God's people. The redeemer comes for God's people, for the sake of God's people. And so that difference is merely one in which there are three correct ways to translate that verse. And in our Old Testament, they translated it too. And the apostle, bringing it into the Greek, used from. The deliverer comes to Zion, comes from Zion, comes for Zion. They are all true. But then there's this difference. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And we say, wait a second, that's not quite how Isaiah 59, verse 20 says it. There it says, to those in Jacob who turn from their transgression. Do you see that difference? In Isaiah, the focus is upon the people of God repenting. In Romans, the focus is that the deliverer is the one who's banishing the ungodliness. How can the apostle do this? People of God, we must be those who repent. But we can only repent when God first works upon our hearts. That's a reality which is abundantly clear in the rest of the book of Isaiah, which is abundantly clear in all of Scripture, such that one commentator said this. He says, what the apostle is doing, he is merely making a slight restatement in light of clear passages that come before it in Isaiah. We could turn to many passages in Isaiah. Let's just turn to two of them. How do we know that God is the one who brings the removal of sins? That God is the one who turns the heart? Let's read Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Or Isaiah 44, you maybe don't even have to turn the page. Isaiah 44, verses 21 and 22. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. See, the apostle is not merely combining two different verses. I mean, he returns again to language taken directly from verse 21. So it's this passage which is clearly on his mind, but he can rephrase it slightly. A slight change, which really makes a big impact, because that's consistent with what all of Scripture teaches. It's consistent with the words of promise about what God does, which comes before this in the book of Isaiah. Repent and believe. Know that it must be God working in your heart to bring you to repentance. Scripture says both of these things. God is at the foundation of repentance. You must repent. Such that the apostle can even make this word change in Romans chapter 11. The deliverer, he will banish ungodliness. We do not depend upon our own strength, even as we must personally come to the Savior. We do not depend on the reality that we are part of the covenant community. We come personally, but we come because of what God has done. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? Question answer 56. I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no longer remember any of my sins. But by His grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ. And because of these things, because of the forgiveness of sins, it's not only a community of faith, but it's a community of faith of which I am. Now we go back to the end of question and answer 54, of which I am. In the singular, me. God, it is your community of faith, but you have taken me and brought me personally into this community, and I am and always will be a living member. It's a community of believers with individuals. Be one of the repentant sinners who is a part of God's church by what God Himself has done. God's people are then to be those who speak truth. That is, in the broader context, something directly seen here in Isaiah 59. There's truth is stumbling in the public squares. Truth is lacking, verses 14 and 15. But God's people, by the influence of His Spirit, and that is clearly stated right there in Isaiah 59, verse 21. By my Spirit that is upon you, we are those who will then speak truth. Truth which we have now in the fullness of God's revealed Word. Truth which we have from Genesis to Revelation. Truth which will never fade. And so it is that the Apostle Peter describes the very community of faith as that which does what? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's a community of faith. It's a community of faith which has individuals. And now we go back in now our third point to, again, the communal nature. And that this communal nature is not just any random hodgepodge community. It's one which has family units at the root of it. And this is true. This is always true of God's church, that the covenant promises are generational. That God's people is a community made up of individuals, and within this community there is a generational aspect. I have put in your mouth. It shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring. This truth never changes. It is to be upon our lips, but it cannot stop there. It must be taught to all who will hear. It must be passed on to the children of believers and to children's children. Now, this is speaking about that Old Testament flock, but this is true of the New Testament. The New Testament people of God, when they're brought in from all the nations. Indeed, the church is one fold with the Old Testament people together. Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 10. And he's speaking to Jews and he says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." The people of God are one, finally, one flock, one tree. And that's the context of Romans 11. Right? There's this language about, yes, there's wild olive branches, but they are grafted in. They are grafted into the tree. They are part of the same tree. And what about those who have been cut off? This is why it's appropriate in the context of Romans 11 that it's Isaiah 59, which the apostle uses. It's appropriate in the context. It's the context of the people of God who have been apostate, who have drifted from him and yet will come back. Because now in Romans 11, the apostle is no longer talking about those wild olive branches grafted into the one tree of the people of God. But he's talking about, well, what about Israel? What about Israel? What about the tree? What about the God's promises are for all the spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham? But what about this people? These are the people who received the promises in a peculiar and particular way from of old. What about them? And that's where these verses from Isaiah are quoted by the apostle. How does that verse begin? Let's read verse 25 for context. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, my brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come." All Israel. In the context of Isaiah 59, it's clear that it's speaking of all true Israel, all those who repent. But the reality is that this one flock includes Jew and Gentile. There is salvation, surely, for all of God's people. There is one flock. There is one tree. It is a promise for the church. It is a promise which individuals must heed and become members of. It's a promise which is generational. Children and children's children. God seeks wandering nations. He brings in those wild olive branches, even as from as far away as the other side of the world in Wisconsin. He brings and delights to bring back wandering sons and daughters, even the very people of Israel. There will be true converts among the Jews of this day. The true remnant, all those who repent and believe, will be saved. This is that holy Catholic Church, which from the beginning of the world to its end is united in true faith, is built up by God. You see how we have worked from from the community level to the individual level, back to the community level in the sense of family especially. This is how God works. This is His people. And the salvation, in every case, is by the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, alone. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our Lord, may we never get lost in the crowd. May we never in such a way think that Your covenant promises remove individual responsibilities. But may we know You are a faithful God. And so may we rejoice to turn away from all the darkness of this world and to run by Your very work to Your very hand and Your eternal truth. This we pray in the name of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. People of God, let us stand and sing number 418. It is said that this hymn was written with Isaiah chapter 60 on the heart and mind. And so we sing regarding what God has done. 418, let's stand and sing all the stanzas. People of God, let us now receive the parting blessing of God and then close with the doxology number 500. 72. Let us receive God's parting blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.